Let's pray. Father God, we know that as humans, we look on the outward appearance, but you look on the heart. So as we sit here this morning, we're all putting some effort into our outward appearance, but you're seeing our hearts. And we know that your word is like a two-edged sword that goes to our heart and divides and discerns and convicts and also encourages and teaches and trains us in righteousness. So we thank you that you are seeing our hearts in love, but you're also speaking to our hearts in truth. So as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you will speak truth to us in love from your word. Help us to see Jesus more clearly and help us not to walk away unchanged. So I pray as I speak that you help me to speak with that truth and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in Blyblyfe. Blyblyfe is one of those places that every now and then when it really rains, it gets cut off. There's only four roads in and out, and sometimes they all get cut. Last time that happened, I went for a little drive, as you do, to sort of see what you can see. And there's one long stretch on the road to Yandina where there had been, last time it rained, there'd been some roadworks, and one of the lanes was shut. And they'd been doing an excavation, quite a big excavation in that side of the road. But the floodwaters had covered the road. They'd washed all the signs away, and there was no sign of the roadworks. And when I went to see, unfortunately, there was a car nose deep in the excavation because they had just driven straight through the water, imagining it was okay, and had no idea that there was a massive hole there. I never found out if they were okay, but I hope they were. It reminded me of those really irritating ads that we can't get out of our heads. If it's flooded, forget it. I don't cross flooded roads, you know those ones? We need them for those sort of situations because of the danger. Because if you ignore those and you go into floodwaters, you might get swept away. Nobody enjoys hearing about it, but it's an important message because the consequences are terrible if you're careless when you drive into floodwaters. So we come to Genesis 18, partway through Genesis 18. And all through Genesis 12 to 17, we've seen God's grace magnified again and again and again. We've seen him forgive. We've seen him save. And these couple of chapters make us pause and ask a question. Does God's grace mean that he approves of sin? Does it mean he allows his rule to be ignored? Does he celebrate and excuse evil? Does he neglect justice? Is that what God's grace means? Well, the answer is no. And chapters 18 and 19 is one long account, which we're partway through today. These chapters are the flooded roads chapters. They're the warning chapters. Don't drive headlong into the floodwaters or you'll be swept away. They're warnings of what happens if we ignore God's grace. So they're pretty heavy chapters. They're just the kind of chapters that if we didn't preach week by week, book by book, passage by passage, maybe we wouldn't come to these chapters and look at them, but we do because every passage is God's word. So let's see what there is for us in the second part of Genesis 18 today. God will judge evil. God will judge evil, but he'll make a way of escape. God will judge evil, but he'll make a way of escape. So verse 16. Last week we had spoken about the three visitors who visited Abraham. He showed them his hospitality. He confronted Sarah about her sin and her laughter. And so then that little scene is finished. And in verse 16, the men get up to leave. When the men get up to leave, they look down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. This is all taking place under the trees, under the great trees of Mamre. That's from verse 1. And now we see they're looking down towards Sodom from the heights. So they're up there in the Judean highlands and they're looking down towards the Jordan River Valley. So this takes us back towards chapter 13 and 14, the geography. This is last time we heard about Abraham's position up there in the Promised Land. And we remember Lot, he separated from Abraham and he went down and he lived among the cities of the plains. And it actually sounds ominous because it brings to mind Genesis chapter 13. Mention of Sodom brings to mind Genesis chapter 13, 10, where we read this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and Genesis 10:13, now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So they were a bit of an ominous note 5 chapters ago, and now they're coming back to finish the story. God looks down towards Sodom, but not yet. We'll come to that next week. But first, God has a conversation with Abraham. Verse 17, then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Last week we looked at the description of Abraham as a friend of God. John 15:15, Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends, because a slave doesn't know his master's business. God is open with Abraham. Christianity is not a religion of mysterious fortune cookies or cryptic wisdom sayings. God reveals his will plainly in his word. He shows us his plans. He reveals to his people his purposes. And to know God is a real relationship. Psalm 25:14 says, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. There's no mystery in how we relate to God, and it's not some kind of external relationship, because God's people are open with God in return. So that's what's going on here. God's going to speak to Abraham. And it's a good note to start the passage on. If Christianity to you is mostly an external, cultural, behavioral, appearance-oriented way of life, that's not what we're looking at here. That's not a life lived in response to the gospel. That's not a life lived in relationship with God. People look on external appearances, but God looks on the heart. So straight away, we're invited to remember that knowing God is to be in a real relationship with him and to understand what he wants to communicate to us through his word. Verse 18, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. That's all really familiar stuff. We've been hearing this week by week through Genesis. God's promises to Abraham, the plans that he intends to bless the whole world through Abraham. And so God's reflections, which we have been invited to hear in these few verses, are, I won't hide what I'm going to do from Abraham. I'm going to tell him, and the reason I'm going to tell him is because I'm going to be at work through him. And he explains again what his plans are for Abraham. And there's 5 elements in this compact little description of what God is doing through Abraham, and they're all connected. The starting point is there, there at the start of verse 19, for I have chosen him. That's where it all starts with Abraham. He was an idol-worshipping pagan, and God called him. He chose him to do his work through him. And then there's these two outcomes, kind of like a fountain flowing over in two different ways. The first one is what started with verse 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him. Because. So God chooses Abraham, and one of the outcomes from that is that Abraham will become a great and powerful nation for the purpose that all the world will be blessed through him. And then, following on in verse 19, for I have chosen him so that, here's the other cascade, he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he's promised him. God's chosen him. He's going to do this work through him. And these couple of verses help us see the way God's sovereign choice to save works together with our responsibility to follow him. God chooses Abraham so that he will direct his children and keep the way of the Lord and do what is right and just. The outcome is certain. He will surely become a great and powerful nation. But Abraham's obedience, directing his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord, is so that the Lord will bring about. It will surely happen because God chose him. But he's going to do it through this nation of Israel that's going to come from Abraham, from Abraham's obedience. So this order is crucial. And we come back to it again and again. And it's crucial, as we pause just for a moment, and think about bringing up children. Those of you who have got children, when we read these verses, they jump out to us. How can I direct my children and my household after me to keep the way of the Lord by doing what's right and just? The order is crucial. We're chosen and saved by grace. And if ever we fall into the trap of communicating that we're saved by what we do, we've lost the gospel. We're loved and redeemed and forgiven, and God's promises to us will surely happen. His promises to save us are unconditional. Remember the covenant in Genesis 15 where only God passed between the animals? He will save us. Our righteousness is by faith, Genesis 15, 6. We don't earn our way into God's good books. He'll save us. That's what comes first. Therefore, we obey God's teaching. Not to earn our salvation, but because of our salvation. Because he's been so good to us, we respond to him with love and grace, and we're nice to our brothers and sisters, and we work hard at school, and we don't tell lies, and we don't swear, and all of those sort of things. Now, how often in our attempts to bring up our kids or in our living our own life, we spend way more time thinking about the details of what it means to live in a way that's right and just, and we neglect the truth that we're standing on. Emphasize keeping the way of the Lord and doing what is right and just, external, behavior-oriented. But we forget to continually rehearse the reason, because we've been saved by grace through faith. And so the obedience can become an impossible burden, and it just weighs us down. If we know we're freely accepted, God's ways are a blessing. But if we think we're earning our obedience, God's ways are a burden. So, God has all of this in mind. He's going to be at work through Abraham. He's going to bless the world through him. So he's going to share with him his plans, because Abraham is responsible for teaching other people about God's ways. So what aspect of God's plan or God's character does Abraham need to learn? Verse 20 to 21. God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment. Then the Lord said, and it's not obvious whether this is ongoing self-reflection or whether perhaps now the Lord is speaking to Abraham, because Abraham appears to understand what's going on. So perhaps he is speaking to Abraham. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And if not, I will know. The whole story we've been following through Genesis is that we were made to be blessed, to know God in the garden, Genesis 1 and 2, and yet because we've rebelled against God, we're under the curse of sin. Blessing versus curse. And Genesis 12, when God chooses Abraham and calls him, was all about God working to restore the relationship between God and man, blessing Abraham and blessing all who would align with Abraham. But those who reject God's way of salvation remain under the curse of sin. These blessings and curses, they're all the way through the story, and they continue through, as we've seen, to the present day. Those who align with Christ, who trust in him alone by faith, are blessed, saved and forgiven. Those who reject Christ remain under the curse of sin. Sin, and you can catch this as we talk about it, sin then is rejecting God's ways, rebelling against God. Sin is not just action, sin is personal. It's rebellion against the king. So, in verse 20, the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities on the plain, is so great and their sin so grievous. There's an outcry rising up from these cities and God's heard it. What does that mean? Well, throughout the Old Testament, for example, in the Psalms, the outcry is often those who've been mistreated, the poor, the widows, the orphans, crying out for justice. But an outcry is not only people crying out, victims of sin crying out, it's also just justice itself. Genesis chapter 4, when Cain kills Abel, and God confronts Cain. He says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse. The blood of Abel cries out. Sin itself cries out to God. Justice, when it is needed, cries out to God. There is such a thing as good and evil. It's a foundational truth of Christianity. There is such a thing as good and evil. And God hears and sees evil. And no sin or evil is unnoticed by God. The sin of these cities is crying out to God. And it's great and it's grievous. God is grieved by sin and evil. These verses pick up Genesis chapter 6, the description of the world in the time of Noah. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil all the time. In the days of Noah, when only those who took refuge in the ark were saved, a similar description to here in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when their sin is crying out and it's great and it's grievous. So God says, verse 21, I will go down. I will go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that's reached me, and if not, I will know. Now this brings to mind the story of the Tower of Babel, when humanity in their pride and rebellion against God is building a tower up to the heavens in Genesis 10, and the story with a little bit of subtle humor says, God looked down and to go down and check it out. Humanity's mighty tower was just a distant speck to God. He goes down to investigate. The same sort of dynamic going on here with Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going down to investigate the issue. So just these couple of verses, we've got echoes of Abel and Noah and Babel. Sodom and Gomorrah are part of this ongoing story about rebellion against God. So why the personal visit? Why does God need to come in the form of the three men, the two angels who now are about to go down to the city, and see for himself? It seems as if the point is to demonstrate that God's judgment of this evil is fair. It's justified. It's righteous. It's deserved. That seems to be the idea. I'll go down and see if what they've done is as bad as the outcry that's reached me. And if it's not, I will know, he said. So if it's not deserved, if they're actually not as bad as they seem to be, I'm going to check it out. So we understand that God doesn't need to travel down in the form of some angels to do a personal investigation. He knows everything. He's going above and beyond to demonstrate that his justice is fair. Some phrases I read in this week as I studied the passage, it's a careful scrutiny of the evidence. It's well weighed and perfectly informed. Courtroom language. God's judgment in this matter is not arbitrary, it's deserved. Kathy and I enjoy watching cop shows and legal shows. We've been watching Blue Bloods. I don't know if you ever watched that. It's kind of a cop show and a legal show together. Now, those shows are very often all about the complexity of justice and how it's so hard to enforce the law, and there's all these grey areas, and sometimes justice can be done and sometimes it can't be done. And the shows, they kind of get their story from how hard it is to get justice. But the satisfying and necessity of justice, and we're always striving for it and desiring it. It's an instinct in every human heart that justice must be done. And when things are done that are wrong and evil, it's not okay if people get away with them. During the week, I saw a story of a triple murderer in Western New South Wales. I'm not sure if you saw this. It happened some time ago, but during the week, his body was found out in the bush somewhere. And the report was from the family members of those who'd been killed, and they said, this isn't fair because justice will never be done now. They were grieved because there'd be no opportunity for this man who'd killed their loved ones to face justice. It's a deep instinct in our heart, a desire for justice. So these verses encourage us. God sees every evil act and will bring every sin to judgment. Justice will be done. All people will stand before the throne of God and will face justice. Verse 22, the start of a remarkable discussion between Abraham and God, where Abraham pleads with God and learns more of God's character. That's what's going on in these next few verses. Abraham's pleading with God and he's learning more about God's character. Verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, the two angels, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near, he approached him, and said, God allows Abraham the opportunity to speak. So God's reflection and his decision to share what he's going to do with Abraham wasn't just one way. He was allowing Abraham the opportunity to respond. And Abraham does speak, because God is about to punish evil. That's what the next chapter, which we'll look at next week, is all about. So we're getting to the I don't cross flooded roads part. We're getting to the warning of danger. The city is going to be swept away. The power of God's punishment of evil is on view. And Abraham responds in what we would call prayer. He's face to face with the messenger of God here. But for us, this is what we would call prayer. And he says, verse 23, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you sweep them away like the power of a flood, caught up and gone in your judgment? That's Abraham's prayer. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham prays for those who deserve judgment. How does he pray? As we pray for those that we long to be saved, Abraham's prayer can inform our prayer. I know that we are all praying these kind of prayers often. So how does Abraham pray when he prays for those who are rejecting God, that he longs that they would be saved? How does he pray? Well, Abraham has experienced God's grace and compassion again and again. We've seen it, haven't we? It's like we get the message. Abraham is a sinner. He's received God's grace and compassion, and that makes his prayer compassionate. That's a starting point. He is not on a high horse judging and condemning those that he considers to be evil. He's just not at all, is he? He's pleading with God. He's going to lengths to plead with God. He's experienced God's grace, and it's overflowing towards other people, and it shows up in his prayers. Secondly, he bases his prayer on his knowledge of God's character. Did you catch how he prays? It's a strong prayer, because he is bold enough to reflect back to God God's character. We can do this. We can include in our prayers our knowledge of God's word. We can repeat back to God in this way, Lord, you have said. Lord, you say in the Psalms. Lord, you said in Romans. And so I pray that. We can pray that way. That's how Abraham prays. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked, he says. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He knows God will do right. He knows God, and it's a rhetorical question in his prayer. Will you not do what is right? I think, and I'm sure this is true for you too, there's a lot of emotion in that prayer too. As we appeal to God's justice and his power and his love and his grace, and we ask and plead that he will act. He knows God will do right. That's why he's praying. Thirdly, he perseveres in his prayer. It's pretty remarkable. Six times. He counts down 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. And he continues to make these painful apologies as he prays, because he's not giving up in his prayer. He continues to persevere as he prays. And then fourthly, he's humble. That's what's going on in these explanations. Verse 27, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes. Verse 30, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. Verse 31, now that I've been so bold to speak to the Lord. Verse 34, may the Lord not be angry, just let me speak just once more. He's very humble. I think that's good too. He boldly speaks the word of God back to God by reminding God of his character, in a sense. He's using the words of Scripture, and he's also expressing in his prayer his own humility. He knows his own status before God. There's no demands here. Just humble prayers. So that's how he prays. But what is his particular request? What is it that Abraham is actually asking God to do? Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. That's the heart of his prayer. When we pay attention to what he prayed, is that surely God will not treat the righteous and the wicked the same. That's what he's really struggling with. So it's worth noting that Abraham appears to take for granted that the wicked deserve punishment. At no point does he say, let the wicked off scot-free. That's not what he's actually praying for. He's asking for God's fairness, that everyone wicked and righteous would not be treated the same. So he's not upset by the wicked being judged. He takes that for granted. And that should make us pause, because in our modern Western context, we are much more likely to get upset about any kind of judgment at all. We're much more likely to be affronted and confused and repulsed by the fact that anyone will be judged by God on high, because we just have a general approach that, like, I'm all right, I haven't been a bad person, and God will forgive me, that's his job. We've sort of taken for granted this idea of God being a forgiving God, and we've completely lost sight of God's holiness and righteousness and judgment of evil. But Abraham doesn't have that particular problem. I noticed this week the verse on the front of the bulletin, where there's always, every week on the front of the bulletin, there's a little key verse there. And as I was typing that into the email this week, the verse is, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Typed it out, just double checked it. And I noticed, oh, I gave judge a little j and I gave earth a capital E. I just hadn't picked up that judge is referring to God and earth is like the name, it's a proper noun, I give it a capital E. But then I looked at the verse and judge has a capital J and earth has a little E. And I thought, oh, that's a bit telling, isn't it? Sort of revealing a little bit my priorities. I'm downplaying God, the judge, and I'm holding up the earth. It's not how Abraham is praying. The judge is the one who is exalted. He's honoring God's holiness. So God's actual concern is that the righteous and the wicked won't be treated the same. Surely, God, you won't punish the righteous because of the wicked. He wants to know, are you fair? Is this judgment, is it justified? So, before we carry on through the rest of his prayer, what do we already know? What do we already know? Well, we already know that God is going above and beyond to make sure that his judgment of these cities is deserved. He already said it just in verse 20 and 21. I'm going to go down, and if it's not deserved, I will know. He's sort of putting it out there. I'm going to make sure this judgment is fair. Nobody will be judged unrighteously here. But more importantly, and perhaps this has been in your mind this whole time, there's all this talk about righteous people. Who are these righteous people that Abraham is talking about? Because there actually are no righteous people. There actually are no righteous people. We already read Genesis 6. Let's read it again. This categorical, comprehensive description of human sinfulness. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's how Moses had recorded, as he writes the book of Genesis, the state of humanity. Great wickedness, every inclination, only evil all the time. There are no righteous people. The other reference to righteousness that should be ringing in our mind as we think about this is back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where we read that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, that's so helpful because we know Abraham is not righteous. Every single chapter he fails again and again. He lies. He fears. He has good points too, but he's clearly not righteous. He's got this righteousness that was a gift from God only by faith. So he didn't deserve it. It's been a gift. So there's no actual righteous people by their lives, but there are righteous people by faith who've been given this gift of righteousness from God, undeserved. So as Abraham prays about the city of Sodom, he's looking for righteous people where there are none. It's like that memory game where you put all the cards out face down and you turn them over one at a time and try and find the one you're looking at. He could turn them over all day, all the people of Sodom. He's not going to find righteous people. We'll come to next week the details of that and what Lot's role is in the middle of it next week. So, Abraham's pleading with God, God's fairness, and then there's this extended Q&A. What is the point of the six times back and forth? Where Abraham starts with 50 righteous people, then 45, then 40, then 30, then 20, then 10. It seems like God is reinforcing again and again this same truth. It's like, no, Abraham, no righteous people will be destroyed. No, 50 righteous people won't do it. And it's like Abraham gathers confidence as he goes through. He's like, oh, gee, maybe I should have gone lower. He's not understanding God. So he says, what about 45? And you can imagine God saying, 45 righteous people, no righteous people will be destroyed. And Abraham continues to gather confidence. Reminds me of a parent who knows what's going on and they've got something to teach their kid and their kid's still working it out and they're asked a lot of questions and the parent's nodding and smiling and keep going, you'll get there soon. And Abraham is honing in on God's steadfast justice. God's drawing him in. So Abraham's not bartering. It's not as if he's kind of changing God's mind here and giving a better offer and, you know, cut and thrust of negotiating a better price or something. He's not nagging. He's just approaching his Lord openly and honestly and praying and asking and gradually getting a bit bolder and understanding more God's justice. He's learning that God will never punish the righteous. But the unfortunate truth is Abraham is underestimating Sodom and Gomorrah's sinfulness. Because God knows there are not 10 righteous people in the city. So that's where the conversation gets to. By the time we get down to verse 32, may the Lord not be angry. Let me speak just once more. What if only 10 could be found there? And God answers him, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned home. And we're left a little bit in limbo, because the climax of the story is still coming. So we'll be looking at chapter 19 next week. So, two reflections on God's righteous judgment that we can see in the second half of Genesis chapter 18. The first one is that God involves his people in his plans. He involves his people in his plans to save and judge the world. He tells Abraham so that Abraham will teach and warn people of God's judgment. Abraham is going to teach his children after him, and actually the whole nation that was going to flow from him, Abraham's going to teach them the reality of who God is and what God does and what God's like and how to approach God. And Abraham needs to know the reality and seriousness of sin and God's judgment. God shares the same truth with us. His word is plain about the fate of those who do not follow Christ. Those who refuse to repent and trust in him will experience his judgment. Instead of eternal life that starts now and continues into eternity, for those who trust in Christ, those who steadfastly refuse to approach Christ with humble repentance, have no relationship with him now, and into eternity will be cut off from him. But as next week's chapter is going to bring out in such awful detail, saying that they'll be cut off from him is a nice way to say it, but the fire, the literal fire and brimstone that we read about in chapter 19 is a horrible warning of the punishment, the righteous punishment for sin that awaits those who reject Christ, who reject the free offer of righteousness by faith. God shares this with us so that we can be witnesses. He shares this news with us so that in our lives, with our family and our friends and our neighbours and our children and our workmates, we can reflect this truth of God. We can encourage and remind and live and speak so that people get to understand the gospel. So he involves his people in his plans to save and judge the world by being open with us so we can be witnesses, and also open with us so that we can pray. He tells Abraham, and Abraham responds with this extended direct prayer. So that's an encouragement for us too. We should pray. And I know that so many of us do. Pray faithfully for those that we know and love who are not following Jesus. Consider this. We consider this. If there were 10 righteous people in Sodom, God would not have destroyed the city. That's plain. God said it in black and white. If there were 10 righteous people, he would not have destroyed the city. 10 people living faithfully, witnessing, praying, sharing the gospel, would prevent that city being destroyed. Now, it's not a direct correlation to today. God is withholding his judgment until that final day when he returns to judge the world and make all things new. He's not going to destroy any cities in the meantime. We take it from what we read in his word. And yet, it still seems true that while God's people are present and faithful and active witnesses in any place, there's hope for repentance. If there had been 10 righteous people, he wouldn't have destroyed the city. Well, praise the Lord, there's more than 10 righteous people in Coolum. Now, I hope you're hearing what I'm saying there. I'm not saying righteous because we live outstanding lives and we're just better than everybody. I hope that's so clear. The whole point is that we acknowledge our sinfulness. We're hopelessly lost without Christ. But no, there's more than 10 people who've been saved by faith, who've been given the righteousness of Christ, who've been humbled. Way more than 10. So let's take hope and comfort that as we live and speak and share the gospel, there's hope for repentance in those around us. So God involves his people in his plans to save and judge the world. That's the first reflection on God's judgment from this passage. And the second is that God's judgment of sin is real and the only safety is found in righteousness. That's the only way someone was going to be saved in Sodom, if they were righteous. And God made it so clear that the righteous will not be destroyed. As we've seen, the problem is no one is righteous. Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. No one who does good, not even one. Not you, not me. That's the problem. The famous quote from a Russian novelist, Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He is a man who suffered under communist Russia in their prison camps for a long time, and then wrote about it. If there's ever a man who had a platform to stand on and point at some evil people in the world and say, they are evil and deserve punishment, and I was innocent, it's this man, Solzhenitsyn. But he made a famous quote about good and evil, and perhaps you've heard it. It goes like this. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. That'd be nice. That'd be neat and tidy. But Solzhenitsyn then says, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. That's our problem. There is no one righteous. And our solution is the glorious good news of the gospel. Our solution is the righteousness of Christ. Christ took our sins to the cross. He nailed them to the cross. He paid them completely so that we who put our faith in him can be freed and forgiven and redeemed and declared righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a great exchange. Christ takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Jesus went further than Abraham, who prayed for the wicked. Jesus acted to change the wicked into the righteous. And so that's the final call from this chapter. We flee to Christ. We find rescue in him. It's only those who are given the righteousness of Christ will not be swept away in the judgment of the wicked. Only those who are safe in the righteousness of Christ will not be swept away in the judgment of the wicked. It's weighty, isn't it? It's a weighty reflection, a weighty warning. If you're trying to establish your own righteousness, if you think you're fine, you're not. There's no one righteous. So if God is stirring your conscience today, don't delay. If your faith is just external rule keeping, keeping up appearances, but it's not something that's in your heart, flee to Jesus. The gospel is clear and powerful and strong. All those who repent and trust in Christ will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Take the warning to heart. Admit and acknowledge your sinfulness and the reality that you do deserve God's judgment, like every one of us. And then joyfully flee to Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation. That's the joyful news of these passages. We couldn't preach these passages of judgment if there wasn't good news. It would destroy us. We can preach these judgment passages, and we will next week. We'll look squarely into the face of the awful horror of God's judgment next week in chapter 19. But we can do so because we have the good news of Christ and the glorious hope of salvation held out through Him. Because that's the promise that God extends to all who trust in Christ. Romans 8, chapter 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. I've been saying that every sin will face justice, that God sees every evil act that's done, and that one day all will stand before the throne of God and face judgment, you and me. And if you come before the throne of God and you've been trusting in your own righteousness and you've been keeping Jesus at a distance, you will face the consequences of your own sin. But if you come before the throne of God in judgment, have you trusted in Christ, then the Lord will look on you in that day and He'll say, this one's sins were poured out on Christ. This one's sins were paid for on the cross. This one's righteous. Enter into your rest. That's the hope of the gospel. And I trust that we rejoice in the salvation we have in Jesus, because He paid the price for our sin. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for the true and direct and confronting words of the Bible, that You love us too much to leave us lost and under judgment. Thank You that that's what's deserved, that You are a holy and righteous God, and every sin and every evil is a rejection of Your rule and deserves judgment. Lord, we praise You that You love us so much that You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross and take the punishment that we deserve. So as we're gathered here today in the name of Jesus, we rejoice. We rejoice in the good news of salvation. I pray for anyone today who You have been stirring by Your Holy Spirit, prompting them, calling them to repentance. So I pray that they will throw themselves upon Your mercy, trust in You to be saved. And I pray for all those who have trusted in You and are living faithfully day by day. Stir up our hearts to rejoice. Give us fresh eyes to see the goodness and the glory of our Saviour. In His name we pray. Amen.